everyone, and welcome to the School of Sheen. 60 minutes of reflection from the Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen. For over 50 years, Bishop Sheen captivated audiences on both radio and television. Millions tuned in each week to hear his messages of hope and encouragement. On this week's broadcast, Bishop Sheen will share with us a message entitled, Along the Freudian Way. Now, that title caught my attention, so I will leave it up to the way Bishop Sheen does it so beautifully each week. He gets our attention and then, of course, delivers that great message time and time again. And we will continue our catechism series on the second half of our program. Bishop Sheen will be talking about the Ascension. And I really love how he's just explaining the faith week in and week out here. It's a 50-lesson series, and so there's lots to learn. And so let us now all sit back and relax and enjoy one of the greatest communicators of our time, the Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen.
Friends, you heard the subject announced, Along the Freudian Way. It has something to do with juvenile delinquency. Remember the visit that Khrushchev made to this country not so long ago? He went out to Hollywood and he saw the filming of a can-can dance. And he reflected about it that to him it was the end of American culture. He was not talking from the moral point of view, because communist morals are very difficult to define. What is immoral to communism is what is disloyal to the party. But just from a cultural point of view, he said that it foretold the degeneration of America. And one wonders just why he should have taken this point of view. Has Russia a different outlook than we have? I remember there were two Russian priests who attended the Vatican Council. And they were asked if they would like to have some theological books in the United States. They said they would. Then the question was asked, but will you be able to receive them? And they said, oh yes, there'll be no difficulty. We will just be asked to come down to the post office, and the post office authorities will ask us one question. Does it come from the United States? If it comes from the United States, they will open it. If it comes from other countries, they're not so likely to open the books. Well, why do they want to open books that come from the United States? These Russian priests said, because almost all of the pornographic literature that comes into Russia comes from the United States. So that brings up the question about the fact of pornography in the United States, and particularly among the young. There's no doubt about it being a physical fact. But something interesting is that it is beginning even to be mental. Namely, the discussion of sex. It's in the blood, yes, that's natural. But it's not quite so natural for it to be in the mind. It's natural to be in the glands, but not so much in the brain. Sex in American life is almost becoming a kind of a maggot that gets into the thoughts of men, absorbs all of their attention. so that it is such a thing as a kind of a psychic obsession. Think of the reams and reams of paper, the forest that had to be cut down to supply the paper for this kind of literature. Almost all novels are based upon it. Tremendous amount of perversion, even seen not only in novels but on television and the like. And it runs through many fields, such as advertising. For example, if you notice that almost all of the cigarette advertising would lead you to believe that hardly anyone smokes a cigarette except someone under 21. And then always alongside of crystal clean waters and running brooks. Nobody drinks beer, apparently, in the United States except youth under 21, so that you'll see about 20 or 30 of them rushing to a tub filled with ice. Then they pour out the beer. Nobody drinks it. But there must be this appeal of the teenager and sex and the beer advertisement. And one of the very large automobile manufacturers of this country, a few years ago, spent a small fortune. It would have saved one of the slums of Latin America. A small fortune to make a study of the relationship of sex to automobile selling. And do you know what they came up with? I almost hate to tell you because it's wasting good tape and time. But it proves this psychic obsession. They came to the conclusion that every automobile dealer should put convertibles always in the front of his sales room. Because the convertible represented the car that a man wished to give to his mistress. The sedans were to be put back of the convertibles because the man probably didn't have a mistress but a wife, and so he would settle for a sedan, and the sedan represented the wife. Now, what kind of a culture is it that produces this kind of a study for a serious industrial corporation? But the only people that you see beyond the teenage stage anymore on television are those who have backaches, post-nasal drips, bad odor, gray hair. But outside of that, we're living, apparently, in just a teenage culture. Now, there is something really to worry us about, and let me give you some facts. Here is one fact. 43% of the serious crimes of the United States are committed by youth under 18. 50% of all burglaries, larcenies, and automobile thefts are committed by youth under 18. Now look at a graph to see some more, because, as you know, I can't draw. Angel, will you come down and erase my blackboard for me? Here is a graph which shows that juvenile delinquency in the United States has increased 800% in 10 years. Think of it, 800%. In other words, eight times as many delinquents now as there were 10 years ago. Having absorbed that fact, now let us pass to another. And this more startling still. There's a baby buggy in the center. There are five guns around that baby buggy. What does that mean? That means that crime in the United States, and we've mentioned the age for crime, crime in the United States is increasing 5 times the rate of our population. 5 times. Another startling fact. This is a bride and groom. Now I'm going to flash back to the back row, blackboard, and then I will flash back to that bride and groom because I want to give you this statistic. This statistic comes from Dr. Milton Sen, the director of the Yale Child Study Clinic, who tells us after his investigation that 85% of high school marriages are marriages in which there was premarital pregnancy. Now, let's go back and see the bride and groom. And they lived happily for 2 months afterwards. What does this represent in our culture? It's disturbing to some people. And I'm going to read you the testimony of one, and I'm going to flash it on so that you may read it with me. You know, I could have put this up either on an idiot card or I could have put it up on a teleprompter, but we're going to put it on a card so you can read it. This is the testimony, and the statement rather, of a newspaper editor, Dr. Alan McIntosh. Dr. Alan McIntosh is the editor of the Rock County Star Herald in Laverne, Minnesota. It's getting so now that I don't dare take my 13-year-old daughter to a movie anymore without careful checking. Frankly, I'm getting sick of sitting in the dark, squirming in discomfort and embarrassment, the spoken smut and double-meaning dialogue and suggestive situations in too many movies. I think it's high time that we stood up on our 2 feet as newspaper men and quit glorifying screen tramps who are box office headliners who otherwise would be cheap floozies with the morals of a mink. Mink, that is. What kind of an image do you show abroad with this kind of export? Small wonder that Khrushchev finds willing listeners when he says that we are a morally decadent nation. We sent a Tennessee Williams play to Rio de Janeiro. Because of its filth, the audience walked out. And across the street, the Russian ballet was packing the crowds in. It's time some of you led the fight against this avalanche of filth and corruption foisted on us by some of the mafia gangsters and the morally corrupt. Some of you should lead the fight to restore the old-fashioned morality of living by the dictates of a conscience rather than by a pocketbook. Let us squares quit being intimidated by the freaks and morally bankrupt who are the high priests of arts and literature, the TV and movies today. Let us not worship at the box office those who have the morals of a barnyard. Let's quit glorifying cesspools and start planting a few roses. A tramp is a tramp whether he or she is working in a waterfront dive or whether he or she has the access to the top echelons of society or playing the role of a modern Cleopatra. There is still time. We can carve the moral decay from America. You have the weapon, and you read what the weapon is, he being a newspaper man. This is the testimony of one who speaks of the decay in the United States. Now, the question is, Is this a spirit, is this a moral or a cultural degeneration? Well, it's certainly moral. There's no doubt about that. But is it also cultural? That is to say, does it affect our whole American way of life? I believe it does. And for these reasons, it often happens in an individual life when there's frustration. Some outlet may be found in eroticism. And the same thing happens in society. Now, there are two factors in our cultural degeneration which are producing these excesses. One has to do with public life and the other with private or family life. The youth of our country is not altogether to blame for this situation. Not altogether. What is happening to them is a symptom of something else. Now, what is this thing that has happened? First of all, in public life, what do the youth see? The youth are frustrated at the dishonesty in public life. The love of the fast buck, cheating, want of integrity in public, political life, multiplied forms of dishonesty. So that they cannot look forward to this society in which they have to live with a great deal of complacency and self-satisfaction. Then they're frustrated in another place. They're frustrated often in the home. There are 13 million half-orphans in the United States. Broken wedding rings. The fathers and mothers living apart, sometimes not caring for their own children. They see disloyalty here as they see dishonesty in public life. With what result? But they say, well, how are we going to escape? So they resort to looking for the primitive. Primitive in the blood. Of course, they cannot find escape there because the primitive doesn't exist. It's too sophisticated in our modern society. Because there's no creativeness and an opportunity to create society, they flock to a kind of an abandonment. And parents say, well, what can we do? Oh, what can we do? Yes. The other day, I saw a woman giving testimony about dope. She said, I've been a dope fiend and I was taking dope while I was carrying my child. The doctor warned me to stop. He said, this is going to affect your child. I had my child. Now I find that my child is going through the same sweats, the same agonies, the same bends that I go through as a dope fiend. Can the mother say to that child, what can I do about that child? What has she done? She has done everything. And so the youth, therefore, is not altogether to blame. He merely is one of the byproducts that has been tossed up in this cultural decay that Paul spoke about. And just read the first chapter of his letter to the Romans if you wish to see a picture of the perversion of our own day and what caused it. Is it a hopeless situation? No, it is not. And I'm looking at the clock to see if I have time to give the three suggestions that I have prepared than would normally take an hour and a half. First is, youth can be saved if youth is given a mission. One of the reasons why youth is rebellious today is because no one is giving him a purpose in life. He can't see meaning in his existence. And just as he speeds, all the more because he has no place to go, so he looks for an intensity of experience because he has no purpose in life. Once he's given some kind of goal, he will be better. There was a father who came to me with his boy who was about 15, stubborn, recalcitrant, egotistic, completely given up his faith, boasted of it. I could not touch him. About a week later, the boy ran away. He was away for a year. He came back just the same as when he went away. Father said, "What shall I do with him?" Well, I said, "Send him to school, but do not send him to a school in the United States." The boy was sent away to this particular school that I recommended. Now, do not write and say to me, "What school did you recommend?" Because there are many to be recommended. And after the boy was there, about a year and a half, he came to see me. And he said, "Would you give moral support to a program that we have initiated?" He said, "We go down to Mexico now during the summer and during our holidays, and we're building a school down there. And we're rounding up the children, and we teach them catechism and give them an education. And we're also building a small dispensary for the adults. And we're getting a doctor to come down and take care of these people at the clinic." Well, I said, "How did you become interested in this?" Well, he said, I met a group of young people at this school that I went to, and they went down to Mexico to do this, to help the neighbor. So he said, I went down with them, and he found himself simply because he had found a goal or purpose. We make the mistake in our overemphasis on education of thinking that the only kind of learning is book learning. And therefore, we pass child labor laws, which are right, to protect youth. But then we're not providing labor for him when he quits school. Would it not be a good idea to reestablish these CCC camps for the delinquents? They've already been established in some places in California with notable success. But above all, why could not capital and labor get together? Labor with all of the capital that it has, and capital with all the capital that it has, and start apprentice schools alongside of their industries. Train these young people who quit school, who do not want to study out of books. Train them in practical work. Train them in arts. Train them in crafts. Not only for the industry, but for life. They would be doing something for the country. And then, not only mission, but one other suggestion is for youth to be nonconformist. Nonconformist. It used to be that those who were divorced, and the cheaters and the punks and the like, were off the reservation. Today they're on it. The good people are off it. That's why the youth today has to be a nonconformist. And the reformation of youth will take place by youth doing it, not simply by doctors, for example, going into the medical, into the legal profession, if that profession became corrupt, but by lawyers reforming the legal profession. So too, youth will be reformed by youth. Social workers, courts, and even the clergy are... And there are plenty of young people. Witness our Peace Corps and the advanced studies of the young in sciences and the arts. Plenty of young men who will be leaders for America. In other words, we plead in a civilization that has become round that our country begin to produce a few squares like Lincoln, like Washington, and rebuild America.
Our sincere thanks to the Fulton J. Sheen Company, who has given us permission to share these broadcasts with you today. I invite you to make Bishop Sheen a part of your family audio and video collection. You can call them toll-free at 1-866-357-4336 or visit the official website for purchasing Catholic family videos and DVDs of Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen's recordings from the Catholic television series Life is Worth Living. The web address is www.bishopsheen.com. You will find rare collections of Catholic family video recordings addressing a variety of topics such as morality, Mary the Mother of God, angels, Catholic holy days, and other faith-based subjects. So call toll-free today, 1-866-357-4336. Again, 1-866-357-4336. And on the web, www.bishopsheen.com. And on behalf of Bishop Sheen, God love you.
Peace be to you. In this lesson, we consider the Creed, particularly those words that refer to the ascension of our blessed Lord and the fact that he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. After the resurrection, our blessed Lord remained 40 days on earth. During that time, he instructed the apostles about the kingdom of God and laid the structure for his mystical body, the church. Moses had fasted 40 days before giving the law, and Elias had fasted 40 days before the restoration of the law. Now for 40 days the risen Savior laid the pillars of the church and the new law of the gospel. The 40s were about to end, and the apostles were bidden to await the 50th day, which was the day of Jubilee. When the Thursday came for the ascension of our divine Savior, he led his apostles out to Mount Olivet. Not from Galilee, but from Jerusalem, where he had suffered. Would he leave earth for his heavenly Father? Sacrifice was now completed. He gathers his apostles about him as he prepares to ascend to the heavenly throne. He raises his hands in benediction over them. And the hands that were pulled down from heaven to earth to give them that blessing bore the imprint of nails. Pierced hands best distribute blessings. If you ever want good counsel, go to someone who has suffered. Scripture now speaking of the resurrection. These are not all the texts, but just one or two. And even as he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven and is seated now at the right hand of God. There are several words here which need explanation, such as the fact that our blessed Lord ascended, that he is seated, and that he is at the right hand of the Father. The ascension we are not to think of as a local motion. We are not to think of our blessed Lord, for example, as going beyond the farthest star, or to think of him as being so many millions of light years away. Or are we to think of him as going up from one point to another? And certainly not are we to envisage him and the ascension as a form of space travel. Our blessed Lord once had a descent, that is to say, came down from heaven. But that really did not mean a physical descent. It was rather a drawing aside of the veil in which divinity was revealed to humanity. So too the ascension is not like a rocket. Our blessed Lord is no closer to heaven when he passes, for example, if we imagined him passing the planet Arcturus. Rather, the ascent and the descent that are mentioned in the Creed and in Christian doctrine refer rather to humiliation and exaltation. When our blessed Lord came to this earth, he humbled himself. When he ascended into heaven, he was exalted. And that is the way the scripture always speaks of him. He ascended into heaven because he had humbled himself and was made obedient to the death of the cross. But what does the word seated mean? That he sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The word seated here means repose after conflict. The cross is left behind with all of its dust and thirst and struggle and pain. Being seated does not mean that our Lord is passive. You remember in the book of Genesis, God was said to have rested after creation. Did that mean he was tired? Certainly it did not imply that his creative arm was weary. Our blessed Lord seats not to recuperate, but because his work is done. On the cross, our blessed Lord said, "It is finished." All the types and figures and symbols of the Old Testament had now been completed. Every word of Scripture had been fulfilled. There is no other mediator. The cross is the perpetual atonement and satisfaction for the sins of men. As our Lord had said to the apostles, "I have finished the work." Or rather, praying to his heavenly Father, he said, "I have finished the work that thou hast given me to do." That is the meaning of our Lord being seated. But what does it mean to say that he is at the right hand of the Father? Well, the right hand implies power. And it means, therefore, that he is the power of God and has power throughout the universe. The right hand does not mean a physical nearness. It means a sharing of glory. Our Lord is acting as a mediator between God and man. That is his power. The ascension of our blessed Lord is described in Sacred Scripture 2 as a high priest entering the sanctuary beyond the veil. That is a rather unusual expression. Beyond the veil. What does it mean? It refers to something in the Old Testament. The temple of Jerusalem and the tabernacle in the desert before it had hanging before the Holy of Holies a veil. It was very heavy, gorgeous, mysterious. It was hung and suspended according to the pattern that was given on the mount. It was highly embroidered of purple, blue, scarlet, and finely twisted linen. And then the golden cherubim were woven into it. All of that is described in the book of Exodus. Now behind that veil lay enshrined the gorgeous symbols of Jewish history and Jewish faith. Behind it was the Holy of Holies. The priest was allowed to enter that Holy of Holies only once a year. And then only after he had purified himself with blood and sprinkle this veil with blood. When this happened, the people had, for one brief moment, some communication, thanks to their priest, with this Holy of Holies. But for the rest of the year, it was hidden. And from behind that veil, the sound of bells and the rustle of the beautiful vestments of the priest and the movement of feet, there was some dim adumbration of a mystery. But what must the Jews have said to themselves as they looked at that veil? They knew they could not enter it. They must have said, "Separate it, separate it. Cut off we are from God." That sentiment must have continued in the heart of every true man of the Old Testament. Now the veil in the New Testament is called the flesh of our Lord. When our blessed Lord died on the cross, that veil of the temple was rent asunder. It was rent from top to bottom, as if to indicate that it was not done in any way by the hand of man. In other words, this barrier between heaven and earth, between God and man, was now destroyed. Thanks to the death of Christ, there was access to heaven, access to the Heavenly Father. There might have been indeed some symbolism in the fact that the centurion pierced the side of our blessed Lord, for as I said, sacred scripture calls his flesh the veil. And when that side was pierced, there was indeed revealed the Holy of Holies, which was the heart of the all-loving God. But in any case, sinful humanity before the redemption could never enter behind that veil. Now Christ took upon himself our human nature. He bore it, he lived it, he died in it, and he resumed it after he had laid it down. He glorified it, and he broke down that middle wall of partition between God and man. And thus he made peace. I look down to my nature laden with sin, I despair. I look up to Christ's nature. It is now risen and descended, and I'm full of joy. I look to my own nature, and I see my helplessness. I look up to Christ's nature, I see my hope. I look down to my nature, see my sin. I look up to his, and I see his holiness. And it is that holiness of the human nature of Christ that is risen now to heaven. What does it mean to us? It means many things, but we will just mention two. One, it means that a human nature like ours is in heaven. Think of it. The model of what our body will be if we live in it the very life of Christ. Secondly, it means that we have a high priest in heaven who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he once bore our human lot. First, we say there's a human nature in heaven. When God came to this earth, he took upon himself a human nature. That human nature, we said, was thrown into the fires of Calvary in reparation for the sins of man. Risen, it now ascends. So that there is a continuity between the incarnation and the ascension. In the incarnation, our Lord took a body, yes, but not just a body to suffer. Otherwise, he would have taken it for a time. If he took that human nature just in order to suffer for our sakes, why did he not divest himself of that human nature? after all his garments had been soiled and stained? They had borne the heat and burdens of the day. Why not throw them off? No, because human nature was taken not just to atone for our sins. The end and purpose of God coming to this earth was to bring us to perfect union with the Father. And how could he do this? By showing that our flesh is not a barrier to that intimacy. By taking it up to heaven itself. By showing that those who pass through trials, suffering, whatever they be in this life, misunderstanding, will have their body glorified. By sharing in Christ's cross, we share in his glory. The goal of all humanity is in some way reached in the ascension. That's the full beauty of our Lord returning again to the Father. He brought back with him something that he did not have when he came to this earth. He brought his divinity, yes, he took his divinity back with him. But he also took something else back. He took back the human nature. And the most blessed and wonderful truth is taught in that fact. Remember, our Lord reiterated it when he was talking to Caiaphas, and he told him that one day he would see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power. In other words, that human nature that was so humiliated is no longer a humiliated human nature. It's now glorified. His ascension is the true carrying of that real humanity, complete in all of its parts, body and soul, up to the very throne of God. That is the purpose of the incarnation, to be our model, to be our pattern. In a certain sense, because he's the new Adam in heaven, you and I are there. We are not yet there actually, but we are there potentially so long as we remain in the state of grace on this earth. But that's not the only reason he took with him a human nature. He also took a human nature in order that he might be able to sympathize with our own weaknesses. The Epistle to the Hebrews has a beautiful text on this point. It reads, "It is not as if our high priest was incapable of feeling for us in our humiliations. He has been brought through every trial, fashioned as we are, only sinless." Our blessed Lord, therefore, in heaven, is our high priest. He is our mediator. But he's one who can understand us. He's not apart from us, because he had our human nature. That human nature, when it was on this earth, was so sensitive that it was thrilled with the beauty of a lily. It was moved with the fall of a wounded sparrow. It was keenly touched by anything that could touch a human heart, whether high or low, good or bad, friend or enemy. No man can be beyond the reach of that all-comprehending sympathy, because no man can ever be beyond the embrace of that love. He can sympathize with the poor, because he was poor, with the weary and the heavy laden, because he has been tired and worn, with the lonely and misrepresented and persecuted, simply because he has been in that position, because he was tried in mind as well as in heart, tried by fear, by sad surprise, by mental perplexity, with a hard conflict with evil, great spiritual depression, he's able to feel to the uttermost with the keenest sorrows of our earthly lot. And the beauty of it all is that this tried one is without sin. And that is what enabled him to drink in sympathy, and nothing but sympathy, in all sorrow, simply because he was without sin. So that we have a human nature, therefore, in heaven, a pattern human nature that knows all of our weaknesses and all of our trials. What a beautiful hope this is to all. A high priest who can understand our infirmity. Now that he's taken this human nature, now that it is in glory at the right hand of the Father, what does he do there? Has he a work? Certainly. He's a mediator. We might almost say that he's constantly showing his scars to his heavenly Father. And he's saying, see these, I was wounded in the house of those that love me. I love men. I suffered for them. Forgive them, Heavenly Father. He is our sacrifice. He's ever present before the Father, as Scripture puts it, ever making intercession for us. You see, we very often get a wrong understanding of the life of our blessed Lord. We think of him as just living on this earth, preaching the Beatitudes and suffering. No, our blessed Lord did not come down just for that. He is living, making intercession for us, the representative of all who invoke him. Certainly, he has finished the work of justice on earth because he paid the debt of sin. But the work of mercy in heaven is unfinished. That goes on and on. And the reason it goes on is because we need his intercession. I would very much like to continue speaking of this mystery of the Ascension. But we ought to treat one other little point in the creed, namely, that from heaven our Lord will come to judge the living and the dead. Our Lord on this earth said he would come to judge the world. No other teacher ever said that. And he said that as the judge he would return seated on a throne of glory, tended by angels to judge all men according to their works. Imagination recoils at the thought of any human being able to penetrate into the depths of consciences, to fetter out the hidden motives, to pass judgment on them for all eternity. But this final judgment is not hidden from the eyes of God as well as man. And Scripture puts it, brothers, our Lord put it, and then the sign of the Son of Man will be seen in the heaven. Then it is that all the tribes of the land will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds of heaven with great power and glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud blast of the trumpet to gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. When he comes, will not be judged to judge a mere circumscribed area of the earth in which he labored and revealed itself. It will be to reveal himself and to judge all nations and all empires. When that time is, nobody knows. He refuses to tell us. He only says that it will be sudden. Be sudden, like a flash of lightning. He, the Savior, is the judge. What a beautiful way to have a judgment. Can you imagine any earthly judge saying to a criminal before him, you are guilty. I am going to take all of your sins and crimes upon myself. I will suffer for you. What a judge he would be. But our blessed Lord took upon himself all of our sins as we stood before the bar of divine justice. and he who suffered for us will come to judge us. And what a judgment it will be when we will see one who loved us so much. And as the Gospel of Matthew puts it, and he will sit down upon the throne of his glory, and all nations will be gathered in his presence, where he will divide men one from the other, as the shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those who are on his right hand, "Come, you have received a blessing from my Father. Take possession of the kingdom which has been prepared for you since the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. Thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you brought me home. Naked, and you clothed me. Sick, and you cared for me. A prisoner, and you came to me." Whereupon the just will answer, "Lord, when was it that we saw thee hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee to drink? When was it that we saw thee a stranger and brought thee home, or naked and clothed thee?" And the king will answer them, "Believe me, when you did it to one of the least of my brethren here, you did it to me." Then he will say to those who are on his left hand, "Go far from me, you that are accursed, into that eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you never gave me food. I was thirsty, and you never gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you did not bring me home. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not care for me." Whereupon they in their turn will answer, "Lord, when was it that we saw thee hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to thee?" And he will answer them, "Believe me, when you refused it to one of the least, my brethren here, you refused it to me." And these shall pass on to eternal punishment, and the just to eternal life. Such is the Gospel of Matthew, and the story of the return of our Lord. The point now is that our blessed Lord took upon himself a pattern human nature. That human nature was something like a die that a government makes when it wishes to mint coins. When the die is fashioned, millions of coins can be fashioned like unto it. Christ, our pattern man, was born. He suffered. He overcame temptation. He rose from the dead and was glorified at the right hand of the Father. We are the coins. Because he was born, we are to be born. Not physically, but spiritually. Because he denied himself and suffered, we are to deny ourselves. The cross becomes the condition of the empty tomb. Once our life is patterned upon his crucifixion, then our life shall be patterned also upon his glorious resurrection and his glorious ascension. Are we as coins? He will ask for coins, and he will say, whose inscription is there on? Is it Caesar's? Do we belong to the world? Or do we belong to God? May it be so. God love you.
That he could say that the only way that he would ever draw men to himself would be not by his doctrine, not by what he said, but by his crucifixion. As our blessed Lord put it, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will recognize that it is myself you look for. He did not say that it would even be by his teaching that they would understand, but rather be by his personality that they would grasp the meaning of his coming. Only then would they know, after they had put him to death, that he spoke the truth. His death then, instead of being the last of a series of failures, would be a glorious success and the climax of his mission on earth. And that's the great difference in the statues of the pictures of Buddha and Christ, as we mentioned. Buddha's always seated, eyes closed, hands folded across his fat, sleek body, intently looking inwards. Christ is not seated on this earth. He's lifted up, he's enthroned. His person and his death are the heart and soul of his teaching. The cross and all that it implies is the very center of his life. Now it remains only to tell you about his cross, his death, and his burial. God love you.
I'd like to thank you for joining me for this hour of reflection from the Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen. It is the School of Sheen, and we want you to stay in class. And so please visit our website at www.bishopsheentoday.com. And on that site, you'll find over 300 of his audio reflections from his catechism series and to a number of retreats he gave to families. There is lots and lots and lots of stuff there. And, of course, there is the video series that are in a library that we have there on the site with many of his Life is Worth Living broadcast. And there is also a list of the 66 books he wrote, along with a number of articles and periodicals. So everything Sheen there for your heart's content. And again, that is bishopsheentoday.com. And the best thing I love about it, it's absolutely free. And I think you agree, we love that word free. It's tough out there. Money is hard to come by, so anything that we can get that is free, thank you, Jesus. And so, until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord let his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look upon you kindly and bring you peace.